Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And as we look forward to the events of the week, this evening we will be in Leviticus chapter 14, the first 9 verses, dealing with the cleansing of leprosy, as leprosy is a picture of sin. And the Lord provides the cleansing power from sin. And this passage this morning in Leviticus 17 is a reminder to us that as the Lord demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that there is a necessity of focusing upon the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter 17 deals with the sacredness of the blood, the sanctity of life, and the typology of how the Old Testament animal sacrifices signified the shedding of the blood of the one who would be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So our first hymn is, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." The hymn is 188. Though the Old Testament animal sacrifices have ceased, they were fulfilled in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there has been a concerted effort in recent years to remove any reference to the blood from the doctrine and from the hymnal. But the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is necessary for our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection is that which opens the door to redemption, to salvation, to eternal life. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? The hymn is 195.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the death of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
Amen. And with His death and His burial and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption. He secured our eternal life. And He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. The hymn is 216.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends His burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His piercing feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Leviticus 17, 1 to 11, and then afterwards we're going to ask Brother Tom to open in prayer.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering of sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering together to look at your word, hear your speaker speak to us the message that you mean for our hearts, Lord. We do thank you, Lord, for the fact that you did pay the price for our sin with your shed blood at Calvary. And we look forward to hearing more about that. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Blood unto the Lord. Leviticus is the third of the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And it means the law of the Levites. But though it focuses in the first 16 chapters on the ritual sacrifices and the procedures for worship, and then the next 11 chapters, 17 through 27, deals with the ethical application of the worship of the Lord in our daily lives. This law, sometimes called the law of Moses, the law of the Levites, is not merely a recitation of the Old Testament animal sacrifices, the old Hebrew practices for worship. It implies a realization that even then, its focus was upon the coming Lamb, the coming Messiah, the one whose shed blood would make atonement for the sins of his people. Paul recognized this in Ephesians 1, verse 21 and 22, where he noted that he hath been made above all things. He's made higher than all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, both in this world and in the next, to be the head over all things, to the church. And that, of course, is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the Lamb of God. And thus, these types and shadows that were presented to us in the Old Testament, in the enumeration of the sacrifices and the procedures for proper worship, have a direct link to the way in which we are to worship today. Not that we offer the blood of animal sacrifices, but that we look back in faith upon the accomplished shed blood of the Savior. And this book of Leviticus is therefore necessary that we dwell upon it, that we recognize the necessity of applying even these principles from ancient Israel to the way in which we approach God in worship, in prayer, in praise, even today. Blood unto the Lord is a focus upon the sanctity of life, the sacredness of that blood in its types, in its shadows, in its foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that would be given on the cross of Calvary. And this chapter opens with the word of the Lord coming unto Aaron, or unto Moses and Aaron and all the people. And this is a reminder to us that this wasn't just a Levitical instruction. It wasn't just a list of procedures for the Old Testament priests. It was designated and intended for application by all of the people. But at the same time, it's also a reminder to us that Moses and Aaron were not above the law. Many people believe in this day that there are a ruling elite, whether it be in government, whether it be in religion, whatever realm of society it may be, that there's a certain class of people that are above the law, that they're not subject to that which they impose on the rest of the people. But God here makes it clear that this principle for worship is applicable not just as a procedural instruction for the priests, but it is a concept, it is a standard which is applicable to all the people. And thus we must recognize that God's requirement of faith, God's call to repentance and salvation is not just for those who desire to be religious. It is a holy standard of God that applies to every human being, and that the measure of our faith, those deeds done in the flesh, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts are accountable to a holy and a righteous God. And everyone will appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ to answer for the deeds done in the flesh. Of course, for the Christian, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it will be a day of judgment, a day of wrath, and a day of reckoning for those who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ. This 17th chapter of Leviticus outlines the principles for worship. It says that whatever man shall kill, an ox or a lamb or a goat, either outside the camp or in the camp. The word here for killing is a Hebrew word which is used throughout the Old Testament, only in the context of sacrifice for worship. Our vegetarian friends have sought to impose a meaning on this that we are not to eat any animals, that we should not kill for the sake of consumption, of eating. But God had already previously authorized, after the flood, in Genesis 9, the dominion over all of the creatures of the land. And he had given them for meat unto Noah and his family. And while there were specifications as to which ones were clean and unclean, nevertheless, the principle was, even in the Old Testament, that these animals were authorized for food. But here, this addresses the killing of such animals, the ox and the lamb and the goat, for purposes of worship. And though it is true that prior to the consolidation of worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that every male was considered to be the priest of his own family, and thus was authorized to maintain the sacrifices, even those that had been instituted all the way back in Genesis, for a contemplation of the atoning sacrifice, the pointing forward to the one who would come and shed his blood for our salvation. But this atonement, this shedding of the blood, was a principle that, though it was carried out in many different places, by the time of Moses and the wilderness journeys in the tabernacle, it was consolidated. It was unified. It was made more uniform so that there was not that tendency of mankind that everyone should do that which is right in his own eyes. And thus they were called to a unified worship, focused upon the tabernacle, the meeting place with the Lord, where the Shekinah glory of God manifested itself. And thus they were called to sacrifice their animals and to bring them unto the priests at the tabernacle, that their peace offerings might be offered unto the Lord, that the blood might be sprinkled upon the altar by the priests, those designated for such service by God. And while it is also true that at various times in the Old Testament, there were other times where special altars were constructed, even after the tabernacle was made more stationary. This was done by the patriarchs, it was done by prophets, and it was done by judges with the direct authorization of God. And we read that in 1 Samuel and also in 2 Samuel, as well as in various others of the historical books and the prophets of the Old Testament. But this consolidation of worship, making it more uniform, making it holy, for there was that tendency to corrupt and to pervert. And even as everyone sought to do that which was pleasing in their own sight, God demanded then, as he demands now, to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And this consolidation of the worship was done to eliminate the corrupting influence, the pagan practices that had infiltrated into their worship, that came unto them not only through their time in Egypt, but also in their association and their intermingling with the Canaanite peoples. God is holy, and he calls us to be holy as he is holy. And this applies not just to ethics, not just to our deeds or our words, but even to our worship. And he calls his people to sacrifice, to kill these animals, to make due preparation for the worship of the one and only God. And this sanctity of life that we see here, this recognition of the significance of the blood, the shed blood of the animals did not have any magical powers. It did not have any atoning efficacy in and of itself. It pointed as a type and a shadow to the one who was coming. But at the same time, it was intended to be a cleansing, a turning away from evil. Because here, It required that the Israelites no longer offer their sacrifices unto devils or unto demons. The literal Hebrew word there is unto wild goats. And the rabbinical records, the historians note that oftentimes these demons that were worshipped in these pagan practices appeared unto their followers, unto their worshipers, as hairy or wild goats. And thus the Hebrew word here is used that they no longer offer their sacrifices to these wild goats, to these demons, to these devils. They were required, as we are required, to worship only the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the name which is above every other name. And this then calls us to faithfulness. It calls us to a submission to the regulative principle of worship that God has given to his people. That we not go everyone in our own way. This speaks of turning away from the offering of sacrifices to devils or to demons. To not go a-whoring. And that is a Hebrew word which implies a spiritual adultery. Following after the ways of the world. We live in a day where everyone believes that it's our own prerogative to worship God how and when we please, or if we please, or if not. That somehow everyone is going to end up in the same place one day. But the Bible speaks otherwise. For it speaks of the vast majority of humanity going down that broad road to destruction. But the way of obedience and faith is a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. And thus, we are called to go against the current, against the stream of popular opinion, that which is viewed by the world as fanaticism, is the straight and narrow way in which we as believers in Christ, as Christians, are to follow and to pursue. To strive for obedience to the word of God and not the will of man. To recognize that our salvation is accomplished by faith, by his grace, and not by our works. This instruction for the proper administration of the blood sacrifices points to the one who shed his blood for our salvation, for our atonement. They were precluded from offering blood sacrifices to anything other than the one true God. They were required to conduct those sacrifices of those animals within the camp, centered around the tabernacle. The tabernacle had been given, and we've touched briefly upon the symbolism and the typology, even of Christ, of those various elements of the tabernacle and later the temple. But this speaks of the blood, the saving power, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And this focuses then, even as we often sing that hymn, there's power in the blood. This points to Christ. And though it is true that historically, for this period of time, they gathered at the tabernacle, they sacrificed the animals, certain clean animals that were specifically given to them and ordained for the purpose of the preparation of faith in looking forward to the one who would come and shed his blood. It was for that time. And Christ came And he said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, we must recognize that these Old Testament sacrifices were for a specified time in the history and in the faith journey of the people of Israel. During their 40 years in the wilderness, they conducted their sacrifices in and around the tabernacle. After their settlement into the promised land and the selection of Jerusalem as their capital, then the construction of the temple during the time of Solomon and afterwards for the next nearly 1,000 years was focused at the temple. But though those practices have long since ceased, for Christ has fulfilled them. He is the once and for all sacrifice. His shed blood atones for our sins, for our salvation. Yet we also must recognize that his principles for worship apply to us for the time in which we live. We are called to worship. We are called to faithfulness and to obedience during our walk, during our lifespan, in preparation for that great day when there will be the manifestation of his kingdom as he returns in glory and in judgment, and as he takes his people to be forever with him in that perfect place that he has gone to prepare, that place of no more sin and no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, a place of perfect communion and fellowship and eternal glory for the children of God. And this principle of worship that is given here in Leviticus, therefore, is the foundation of a spiritual principle that we must apply even to our own worship today. They were precluded from worshiping devils. We must recognize that the focus of our worship must not be man. It must not be the philosophies of men. It must be solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And while some have sought to pervert and to twist that truth, they have offered other ways to salvation. They have claim that you can call God by whatever name you please, for in the end we all end up in the same place. But again, the Bible says otherwise. And we are called to repentance. We are called to turn away from the natural sin that besets all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there was one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came God in the flesh, and he lived perfectly under this law, this Levitical standard of practice. And he went to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood for the remission of our sins, for the salvation and the eternal life of all who will repent and believe. And thus, this principle of the blood unto the Lord is a reminder to us. Not that we should revert to some system of animal sacrifices. There are many of our Christian brethren who long for that reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem with the finding of a special red heifer according to the Old Testament standards. But the Bible reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we need not revert to an Old Testament system, a bloody sacrificial system. He paid it all. He accomplished that which all of these animal sacrifices signified. And he thus is the one who deserves and demands the honor and the glory for that which he accomplished. For his name has been exalted above every other name and he rules and reigns for eternity. The centralization of the worship of the Israelites was for their time. When Jesus came, in John 4, verse 21, he noted that the time is coming and now is that you worship the Lord not in this mountain or that mountain, not just in Jerusalem, but in every place. And this then speaks of that, what Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 13 tell us, that Jesus Christ himself is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the blood. And he is the law. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament types and shadows. And thus, we, by faith, are grafted in to that spiritual house. As Peter reminds us, that we are part of the living stones of the spiritual house that the Lord is building, and that we thus worship him, not how and when we please or if we please. He still calls us to gather together, to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10, verse 25. But he says that wherever he has planted the assemblies of his people, whether it be here in this community or whether it be around the world, that the people of God were to carry that message of the gospel of salvation forward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, that the gospel message, the message of hope and light and truth and salvation might reach all of the peoples, all of the kindreds, all of the tongues, and all of the tribes of the world. Salvation was never intended to be exclusively to the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, even in the lineage of Jesus himself, there were Gentiles that were grafted in. The Rahabs and the Ruths and others. Abraham himself was a moon worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees before God instituted the children of Israel. So God has called his people down through the ages from every kindred, from every tongue, from every tribe, and he continues to do so until the last of the elect have been gathered in. He calls us in the meantime to proclaim the saving power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To recognize that our unity is not a mere organizational structure. It is not a human covenant or a human agreement, a human creed. It is the underlying truth of the Word of God, which reveals Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, which focuses upon his atoning sacrifice and his will for the redemption and the salvation of his people, that we might be adopted into his family, that we might be reconciled unto that holy and righteous God, and that thus we might have the unity that he calls his people to practice. John said, and Jesus said, that the world would recognize us by the love that we demonstrate one to another. The unity of our faith is not an external or a social relationship. It is a faith which has transformed our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which has unified us in faith and in belief, in recognition of what Christ accomplished at the cross of Calvary. There was a young lady, a Scottish orphan, born in Melrose, Scotland in 1830. She was the daughter of a county sheriff. And though she was frail and sickly her entire life, She came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though she was orphaned at a young age, though she did not have great strength, she devoted her life to writing hymns and to serving the poor. At one point in her life, she sold her horse and carriage and gave the proceeds to a homeless family. She wrote two hymns which are still used widely among the people of God today. Beneath the Cross of Jesus and the 90 of Nine. Her name was Elizabeth Clefane. She died at age 39 on February 19th, 1869. But she focused her life upon the one who shed his blood for her redemption and for ours. That hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus, which we sometimes sing, was initially called Breathings from the Border. It was written in Melrose, Scotland, near the border of Scotland. But the lyrics of the hymn focus upon that approaching border between life and death, and the necessity of recognizing the key to our eternal life is the submission and the recognition and the expression of faith in that one who shed his blood for our sins. And thus we remember Elizabeth Clefane. But this unity of Christ, this unity among Christians, the fellowship of believers, is that which all of us Christians ought to pursue. It is a blessed tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It is that unified faith in the submission, in the obedience to the commandments of Christ, enabled by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, as we focus upon His Word, as we look forward to His coming. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The hymn is 285. This standard for worship was a serious business. Any violation of it was considered an offense to the holy and righteous God, even to the extent that he said that their blood would be upon their own heads and that they must be cut off from the congregation. This implied a civil responsibility on the part of the Israelites to separate, to even excommunicate those who refused to worship in the way that God commanded. And that if they failed to do that, then God in his timing would execute his own judgment, his own wrath upon the unbelievers, upon the rebellious ones. And so too, in our understanding of worship, in our application of these spiritual principles that God has ordained, it is a spiritual reality. It is a serious business with eternal consequences. And we must recognize that though the world might consider us fanatics, nevertheless, it is what God has called his people to do until that day when he returns. There is that separation, that distinction between the sheep and the goats. There will be those who have been ordained to repentance and to faith unto eternal life. But there are others who by their own sin, by their own rebellion, their refusal to acknowledge the Lamb of God, they will be cast into that everlasting judgment. And this then prompts the necessity of each and every one of us answering that question. Who is on the Lord's side? The hymn is 493.
We are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are.
our Savior has bought us, not with gold or gem, but with his own lifeblood. And this passage focuses again upon that sacredness of the blood, the typical foreshadowing of the blood of the Old Testament animals, pointing towards the one who would shed his blood for the remission of our sins, for the accomplishment of our salvation, even granting unto us eternal life. May we proclaim the good news of salvation in the world in which we live. May we engage in worship that is pleasing in his sight throughout the remainder of our earthly journey, even as the Israelites were called to worship. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding blood unto the Lord? The